Before the children release, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper this morning. And if you want your child who has been saved to participate in the Lord's Supper, they need to remain in the service. They need not go to children's church, because in children's church will not administer the Lord's Supper. So having said that, at this time, children's church, you're released. And of course, the rest of us, I ask we open our Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. As you're turning your Bibles, we're obviously continuing our service, The Invisible War, or our series of messages entitled The Invisible War. I know that this is not the typical message that we have on Palm Sunday, but I feel nonetheless, or nevertheless, led that we need to continue in this service or in this series of messages. And we're going to be talking about the subject of faith this morning. And I can assure you that faith is fundamental in the spiritual war that we've been talking about. Faith is fundamental as it relates to the Lord's Supper. Faith is fundamental as we talk about Palm Sunday, as we experience this important day when Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where thousands of people, some estimates that show, some historians believe that there may be as many as 2 million people that made their way, even back in those days, to Jerusalem to visit Jerusalem and participate in the Passover. But of course, Jesus made His triumphal entry. And they sang the song, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Jesus saves." Amen. God saves. And so it relates very well to the subject of the Lord's Supper. Amen. And so we recognize that Christ died. He shed His blood and was buried, was raised from the dead. And that's He is the reason that we have victory in this spiritual war. And those of us who may be experiencing defeat in this spiritual war, the reason that we would experience defeat is because we've not surrendered ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that times won't be hard. I mean, some of the most faithful endured even to death in this spiritual war. So it's important that we keep the right context. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you walk faithful, you're still not going to have a bed of roses to walk on. It still may be thorns, and it still may be briars, and it still may be pain, and it still may be suffering. But the difference is that you'll go through this path of life in victory, having, even though times are in turmoil, you'll have the peace of God that surpasses our ability to understand. I see Brother Devin, he got an excellent report. Hallelujah. Amen. Cancer doesn't have to go back. And so we're excited about that. Sorry to break that up, but that's just good news. Amen. That's part of this victory that we talk about. But I'm going to read once again, beginning in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." In other words, because of all these things, because of the schemes of the devil, because of our wrestles of life, because of this spiritual war, because of this battle in the heavenlies against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, "therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. and also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Father, again, thank You for the privilege of reading Your infallible, holy, inerrant, powerful Word, God. Lord, You have the formula for victory. It rests in Jesus. And even, God, in Your Word, You tell us how we can clothe ourselves more appropriately with Jesus. God, help us to be faithful to You. Help me to preach. Give me all that's needed to be able to proclaim Your Word with the boldness and with the clarity. And God, open our hearts and minds, making us receptive. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The invisible war, this war that's raging in the heavenlies, being played out on earth. And I've talked about it every Sunday these last few weeks. This war is taking place again in the heavenlies. But when we talk about the playing out here on planet Earth, we talk about the sin, the destruction, the hurt, the pain, the sickness, the physical wars. We've been in a war since 2001. All results of this invisible war that's taking place in the heavenlies, being played out here on earth. And we've learned in our series the battlefield and how Satan spends much of his time in the church. He doesn't need to hang out in the world. He already has the world. And so he works overtime trying to create difficulty and hurt and harm and divisiveness in the church. And we can look across our nation and see the success that he's had in creating division in the church, as well as watering down the gospel. And many churches no longer even believe or preach the Bible. Some churches are to the point that they truly can't be identified as a church because they are no longer the ones who are called out by God, but rather ones who just simply come to a social event and a self-proclamation of how great they are rather than how great He is. This is all a result of this invisible war that we've been talking about. We are learning how to win the fight. In fact, this is our fourth message on winning the fight, the application of the armor of God. And we've talked about our adversary, learning our adversary, the devil, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we've learned and discussed his tactics and his methodology so that we can better prepare ourselves to stand and fight and win this battle that's ongoing. And of course, we've talked about our victor. Where would we be without Jesus Christ? Where would we be without Him being the armor in which we clothe ourselves with? And then the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about, again, this armor, knowing, belting, putting the belt of truth around our waist, living lives that are of integrity and character, immersing ourselves in the truth of God's Word. You're a sitting duck if you're a person in this war that's not immersing yourselves in the Word of God. You are a sitting duck. How do I know that? Because when Jesus was attacked, and He was attacked, He responded with the Word of God. He created. Now, He could have simply said, "Devil, I'm not, get away from me and don't you ever come back." But rather, instead of Him doing that, He endures the process and in turn shows us how you and I can be successful in this, be victorious in this battle. Remember our theme verses. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is God who indwells you than Satan who roams this world. We also learned that in Christ, if we resist the devil, what will he do? He'll flee. He has no choice. Why does he not have a choice? Because God has spoken. And again, that talks about this belt of truth that's so important because we need to believe that. It's one thing is just simply saying it and echoing the words, "Well, if I resist the devil, he'll flee from me. Hallelujah." No, you have to believe it. And then, see, there's people out there saying, well, it says if I resist the devil, and he'll... But you're not resisting because you're not bathing yourself in the Word of God. You're not bathing yourself in truth. And how can we possibly expect to have victory if we're not bathing ourselves in God's Word? And what did Jesus say? Thy Word is what? Truth. And we've talked about the breastplate of righteousness and how we need to make certain that we're not seeking self-righteousness, because those of us who are seeking to be righteous through our own efforts, Satan is having his way with you. He'll let you pretend to be religious the rest of your lives as long as you don't get God's righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Righteousness. There is no righteousness but God's righteousness. Everything else is a lie, fabricated by Satan himself. After all, Jesus said of him, he is a liar. He is the father of lies. He's a master at deception. He can easily deceive people to come into the church and play all the right games and say all the right phrases and never trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Just because I say I'm saved, that doesn't mean I'm saved. It only means I'm saved if I've been washed anew by the blood of the Lamb, if I've totally surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and turned from my sin and turned to Him. Then am I saved. And then I can look to the Word of God and say, yes, I'm saved, because the Word of God says I'm saved. And He says that everyone who calls, sometimes Satan will mess that up for us. Well, I said the prayer. Yeah, but did you repent of your sin? And have you embraced the truth? Have you applied the truth? Are you searching for the truth? Are you longing for the Lord? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is talking about those who have faithfully and earnestly and truthfully turned from their sin and turned to God for salvation. And those who confess Him as Lord. Oh, we like Savior, but we don't like Lord. We talked about that. And we mentioned how the word Lord, the title of Lord, is used for Jesus in the New Testament almost 700 times. Or the title of Savior, if I recall, was 23 times. What's my point? We need the Savior, but the title Lord comes with it. And you can't have one without the other. He is our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, our feet being prepared with the readiness of the gospel. We've talked about these things, and today we're going to talk about faith, how the shield of faith, it extinguishes the fiery darts of the devil. That's what verse 16, we'll spend our time this morning on verse 16. And the first thing that I want us to see is how he describes this fourth piece of armor, the particular shield. And again, the imagery Paul is using is of a Roman soldier. Everybody in the Roman Empire would have seen Roman soldiers probably every day of their life, walking around in their battle array. And the particular word that's used in the Greek describes a shield that is roughly 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet tall, though there are some variations in that. Soldiers on the front line of the attack would bear the shield and would interlock with other soldiers, forming a phalanx system, providing a protective line against the enemy's attacks of arrows and spears. They were made from wood. They were wrapped with leather strips and at times soaked in water so that they could extinguish the fiery darts. The arrow would sink into the leather strip soaked with water, and the water would then obviously extinguish the flame. So Paul is telling his readers that they must bear the shield of faith in order to extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. Now these fiery darts, they come in many ways. Just stop for a second and think of all the sin, all the countless ways that you could be tempted. These would be fiery darts. But they are primarily designed to cause the believer to doubt their salvation and God's Word. In other words, that's what he did to Eve. And we'll talk about these things momentarily. So every temptation or fiery dart hurled our way is designed to cause you and me to doubt or distrust God. In other words, he lays out some temptation. We bite off on that temptation. He's enabling us or causing us to doubt God and not trust His Word when God says, "Thou shalt not." We say, "No, I think I will." And so every sin that we do, every time that we are tempted, it's a design of Satan to get you to distrust God, to not believe His Word, to doubt whether or not He is truly out for your best. See, Satan tries to cause us to think that God doesn't have our best in store. So he goes to great extents to create doubt or distrust for the Lord. So to understand the metaphor that Paul is using, let us begin by defining faith. What is faith? What is faith? Now, Ken Hughes, he defines it as belief plus trust, adding it is resting in the person of God and His Word to us, a total rest, a total dependence, reliance upon the Lord. David Jeremiah says it this way: faith is an active practice built on belief. It's concrete conviction. I like that. It's concrete conviction. He goes on to write, it's the present day confidence of a future reality. End quote. But the Bible defines it like this: faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that Greek word that's translated assurance literally means foundation. The foundation that we're talking about is Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. Nod your head up and down. He is our foundation. Again, He is the concrete or solid assurance, that solid foundation of that which we hope for. In other words, I hope for heaven. I have a burning conviction, a deep conviction, that no matter what happens to me, I'm going to heaven. Not because of anything of me, but all because of Jesus Christ. I have this concrete, this foundation of truth that I stand upon, and it gives me this deep conviction of what lies in the future for me. That's what faith is. Believing, anchoring yourself on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and believing and absorbing and receiving unto yourself the very promises that God has given for every person who trusts Christ as Savior and Lord. And those convictions and those promises are so certain, it's as if they've already happened. That is the glory that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why I know that's why I believe in the security of the believer, that when a person trusts in Jesus Christ totally and fully, completely, in other words, they're not playing games and they've received Him with all truth. When He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, He writes with eternal ink. His blood, bought and paid for. But the object, when we're talking about faith and trying to define it, the object of our faith is important. I mean, everybody here believes or has faith in something. But what does that mean? Or what value is there in that? For example, you came to church trusting the bridges that you drove across would not collapse. You came to church trusting that the drivers that you were to meet would not come over into your lane and hit you. I mean, goodness, when you came and sat down in here, you had a level of trust that the pews were going to hold you. Those of you sitting in the back automatically have a trust that that balcony is not going to collapse. I mean, goodness, the Bible says even the devils believe and they're hell bound. So faith is only as reliable and helpful as the trustworthiness of its object. Some of us may remember, perhaps in history books for some of our younger ones, perhaps the news for some of us who are a little older. The Buddhist monk in Vietnam who doused himself with gasoline and burned himself alive. He had faith, but what did he have faith in? Nothing. Nothing of significance. I mean, there's martyrs of every faith, but they died for nothing. But Jesus, He's the real deal. It matters who and what we believe. Well, Pastor, I've talked to people who've used these words. I've always been saved. When I hear somebody say that, you know what I know? That they're not. Every person that comes to Christ was a sinner when they came and sought repentance away from sin and toward God. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ is what matters. Therefore, Christian faith never fails because the one in whom your faith is placed never fails. Paul said it like this. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's the confidence that we can have in Christ. He remains faithful. He cannot, He will not deny Himself. Faith in Christ is sustainable. Now, where does faith come from? Mark Batterson tells us that faith is not logical, but it's not illogical either. Faith is theological. Faith or trust is not easy. It is much easier for us to live by sight rather than by faith. Yet the Bible says the just shall live by faith. Why do I bring that up? Because there's a lot of people who believe as long as they can see the circumstances in front of them and see a way out. A lot of people's faith collapses when they face a situation or circumstance where there is no way out. I'll pick on Devin again. I'm sorry, I'm not meant to try to embarrass you. He was in a hopeless situation. When Mayo Clinic tells you, I'm sorry, Mayo Clinic, but here he is. Right? And the point is that we have to make certain that if our faith rests only on what we can fix, we have a shallow faith. The just shall live by faith. I mean, that phrase is what God used to save basically the church from Catholicism. That's when the Great Awakening, if you will, took place, and the Reformation took place based on this phrase. In other words, it's not off what you can do or how you may live. It's based on Jesus Christ, our faith and trust. For by grace are you saved through faith. This not of yourself, but a gift of God, not of works, so that no man could boast. And we ought to read those words, the just shall live by faith, and automatically come to the point, Lord, I repent of everything that I think I have in me that might be good, and I'm going to live by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith that enables us to move forward in the direction God tells us to go, even when logic says otherwise. Can I be faithful or truthful? Nothing in me wanted to come to Donovan. I really don't mean that in a disparaging way. But I done the demographics. I'm like, God, man, the town's not growing. I came and visited the church. The church was falling to pieces. And those who are here, I think, can shake their head if they were honest. I'm like, Lord, man, I don't want to go. I want to be over here. The population's growing, and people to reach. But you got to turn that off. It didn't seem logical from a human perspective of pastoring to come to Donovan. But it's theological to obey. And God blesses, does He not? How does faith grow or how does faith increase? Faith increases by the Word of God. We're familiar with Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing through the Word of God. Now we read that verse, so this tells me that preaching is important. This time that God has ordained and established for us is important. That's why no matter what church we're in, we ought to be preaching God's Word. Preaching is important. God uses preaching in order to grow our faith. Bible study is used. In fact, what I would encourage, I preach a message, and when you go home, you ought to spend time this next week studying about these passages to more deeply involve yourselves with the truth of God's Word. Bible study is used. Immersing oneself in the study of Scripture is fundamentally important. D.L. Moody said he used to pray for faith, but it never seemed to come. And then one day he read Romans 10:17. He opened his Bible and began to study. And from that point, his faith began to grow. Some of our faith are still like babies. And the Bible references that. And we have to take milk rather than take meat, because we're not able to digest the meat because we can't get the fundamental basics of faith down and reading and studying and immersing ourselves in the Word of God. And then we can't understand, well, why am I still the way I am? Well, try it God's way. Try it the Lord's way. You'll be amazed at what God will do if you'll make a point in your heart and in your life to read and study the Word of God. When we hear or read God's Word and respond to His Word, our faith grows. But how is faith used? John wrote in his first epistle, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's Scripture. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We place our faith and or our trust in Christ, and through Him we overcome the world. We overcome these trials. We overcome these satanic attacks. We overcome. It's not to say that we don't suffer physically, but spiritually we overcome. God gives a peace that surpasses our ability to understand, and He gives strength to endure. We have to trust Him in what the Word of God says. We have to stop looking at our circumstances and situations and embrace God's Word as truth. And there's people that don't. They're okay with truth as long as it goes along with what they want to do. But as soon as it contrasts the truth, we want to, well, wait a minute. You know, the Bible is 2,000 years old, and you know, times have kind of, we're more contemporary today. God's truth never changes. That's the confidence that we have. His truth never changes. What we have what has become known as the Great Faith Chapter, Hebrews 11. In that chapter, we see the great pillars of faith, how they overcame hardships and persecutions. Some were cut in half, the Bible says. But it still refers to them as those who have overcome. Moses, Abraham. I mean, these guys had some difficulties. What do you want me? What do you mean you want me to pack up and go to a land you'll tell me to go to? What do you? Why? I don't even. That doesn't make any sense. He put on his shoes and he went. We run into a burning bush. Most of us are probably try to spray it with water. That's where I would be. I'd be thinking, I'm not taking this blood pressure medicine no more. But what is faith's purpose? Faith is what enables us to walk with God and to be found pleasing to Him, as Hebrews 11:6 says. Faith enables us to face circumstances because we believe the Word of God and the promises His Word tells us. The purpose of faith, I mean, if God told us everything that we needed to know, it would require no faith. It would require us not to have a wooing to the Spirit of God. I mean, I wish, God, man, I mean, on Easter, what exactly are we to do this in the gym or not? I can't find a verse that says First Baptist Donovan. In other words, you got to follow in faith. The scientists try to pick holes into creation. But God has given us all that we need to know to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have to understand. And we need to embrace ourselves to the truth of God's Word, that when science or medicine or whomever says something that contradicts the Word of God, we just automatically rid ourselves of it because we believe we're anchored on the truth in the Word of the living God. That's what the purpose of faith is, believing what God has said. Paul was able to finish his course by faith, and because of that he received the crown of righteousness. But the devil's plan is to shoot holes in our faith and therefore make us ineffective in the kingdom work. The fiery darts he launches toward us, again, they are designed to cause doubt. He seeks to destroy our assurance of salvation. Well, why is that an important tactic of the devil? Because the person who doubts their salvation has doubted God's eternal promises of salvation, of the salvation he has given. And if you doubt your salvation, then you're never going to be focused on the kingdom of God, but you're going to be doing battle just whether or not you're saved. And that's how Christians end up 40 years as a believer, still taking milk, still on the bottle, rather than doing and engaging in the kingdom work. His fiery darts are darts of temptation designed to distract us from the things of God. John MacArthur wrote, "Doubting God is to disbelieve God." That's a good statement. Simple, but good. This is exactly what he did to Eve in the garden. Has God really said? Has God really said? We play that game. I mean, he has not changed. His tactic is still the same. Has God really said? So he works overtime to make us doubt God and to make us doubt or distrust His Word. God's just trying to hold back on you. Man, if you do this, it's going to be great. Then you do it and find out it's destructive. John, again in his first epistle, "I write these things that you may know you have eternal life." These things are the Word of God. Satan launches fiery darts of doubt to make us unsure of God's promises. And if we become unsure in this area, we are unsure in everything that pertains to the Lord. If John 3:16 isn't true, then you just might as well get rid of the Bible. His goal is to try and drive a wedge between the Savior and His children. And the way He does that is by creating doubt. Doubt on who the Lord is. And why I keep connecting this to the Scriptures, because it is the Bible that tells us who the Lord is. So therefore, He's trying to cause us to doubt the Word of God. Doubt is the main way, and He seeks to do this. The shield of faith then becomes an important part of our armament. We are protected by our faith, which rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can protect ourselves against the fiery darts designed to get us to disbelieve God is to believe God. Lord, I'm going to turn the page, and from this point forth, that's what Billy Graham did when he was surrounded by people who didn't believe the Word of God was true. Other evangelists who were preaching alongside of him, they were liberal. They didn't believe the entirety. So the story goes, he goes out into the woods to a stump and opens the Bible and made a commitment to the Lord on that day that he would anchor himself in the Word of God and believe that every word of it to be true. I don't think anybody can argue much on the faithfulness of Billy Graham and his ministry. Same God. Proverbs 35 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." And we can't overlook the significance of the Paul's analogy, his metaphor of the shield, the phalanx. They're interlocked with soldiers forming a line of strength and resistance. See, God envisions us, the church, to be interlocked with other believers so that we can withstand the attacks of the evil one. We have a tendency to focus on individual salvation, but we learn here that we are not lone rangers in our walk with the Lord, but we are part of the body of Christ. We are in the army of the living God. And we need to take our shields of faith and establish a phalanx of support one for another. In other words, if Drew's being attacked, I ought not throw him under the bus. I ought to stand by. We ought to stand by me. We ought to stand by each other. We've got a phalanx. We got one who a line that is impenetrable because it is laced with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you remember the story in the Gospels where the four friends who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and the crowd was so massive they couldn't get in, so they climbed on top, dug a hole through the roof, and lowered him down. They didn't wait. They were willing to get their hands dirty. They were willing to interlock their shields of faith together. I mean, when's the last time any of us have been willing to get our hands dirty on the behalf of somebody else in our own church? Just something to think about. I know we have folks that do, but it's still a good question. Satan attempts to isolate, to try to get us to separate ourselves from God's people. He wants us to break ranks and remove our shield. Now, Paul suggests that if you want to be protected from the fiery darts of the devil, then you must stay interlocked with fellow believers. It's when we get isolated that we find ourselves in danger. In other words, we have seen the lion. And they're on the attack. And you've got the herd that's running. And they try to, in their tactics, they try to break off one animal. And if they can get one animal to get away from the herd, then they gang up on that one animal. And that one animal gets devoured. Satan's one of his most effective traits. Somebody sins. You just pick. If I'd pick, I'd pick yourself, by the way. But anyway, you just pick somebody in our church, they sin. And Satan begins. He's already started laying the temptation. He attacks. He tries to wound the church. Then instead of surrounding and perhaps in faith, we don't phalanx him. We don't interlock with that person. Satan will say, look, you know, he'll create embarrassment. Next thing you know, you don't want to go to church. Then he isolates you. Then he gets you away from the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is always so slow to respond and try to reach out and try to bring them back and reestablish that phalanx. We're sorry. Just admit it. We're just not good at that. We need to be better. But we need to fight for one another. And before long, this guy or this gal, they're out there and they've walked away from the Lord. And their lives are destroyed. The church would be stronger and more effective if this would be our attitude. I'm running out of time. The important issue to Paul, though, is not so much the size of one's faith as it is the size of our God. It is the size of our God. Ron Dunn, he's a late SBC evangelist. He one time said, the truth is faith itself has no power. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, it is not faith that moves mountains. It is God. The power of faith lies in its object. With God, nothing is impossible. The God we worship, the one that we assembled to come together this morning and exalt and to lift high and worship, He is the God who split the Red Sea that allowed 2 million Israelites to walk across on dry land. He fed 2 million people for 40 years with manna from heaven. He split the Jordan and allowed Israel to cross over to destroy and conquer, to take captive the promised land. He caused the sun to stand still. He took Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. He raised the dead. It's the same God who's coming back. It's the same God who has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the same God who saves. news. It's the same God who's going to rapture you and take you into His presence. That's who we worship. So greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. The prince of this world stands condemned. We have victory in Christ. The shield of faith. Faith in Christ. And that ties in with the Lord's Supper. How? Because we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? We put our hope in Him. We believe that Christ died on the cross. We believe that in that His death on the cross that He shed His blood. We believe that the only reason He was beat beyond recognition of a man and nailed to a cross was for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin debt. You and I, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. And Jesus willfully took that debt upon Himself, for the wages of sin is death. And He experienced death that we might have life. He was put into the ground and then God raised Him from the dead. And now He forever lives and He's coming back. And the Bible tells us that we participate in the Lord's Supper to remember what He's done, the shedding of His blood, the giving of His life, and that we're to do that until He returns. But there are qualifications. Must be saved. A person should be obedient to the Lord. I mean, if I was sitting here today, and I was not saved, there's no way that I would take the Lord's Supper. If I was sitting here today, and listen clearly, none of us are perfect, but listen to me clearly. If I was sitting here today in willful sin against God, unwilling to turn from my sin, unwilling to repent of my sin, I would not participate in the Lord's Supper. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says that we're to examine ourselves. And those who take or partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily bring sickness and even death upon themselves. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. But by no means has God set a standard by which nobody can participate in the Lord's Supper. I believe that during this time of invitation, if you surrender your heart to the Lord and you have to ask God, God, show me any willful sin, unintentional sin. Show me the sin that I've got in my heart. Show me. And confess of that sin and turn from that sin. God says that if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? I've done that already. The time of invitation is for you. But there may be somebody here that needs Jesus. I never want to pass over that. That God loves you. You've heard me talk about the cross. You've heard me talk about the blood. You've heard me talk about the burial. You've heard me talk about the resurrection. All of that is in the Bible because Jesus did exactly. It happened to Jesus just as the Scripture says that He took your sin individually. He took your sin upon Himself and paid that sin so that you might be saved. And if you trust in Him, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So our invitation, if you know you need to be saved, you need to come. The altar's open, or perhaps you can just stay where you are and do this self-examination. Amen.